Well, this being a holiday weekend, we have a lot of our own that are out of town, but a lot that are here visiting with us, and we want to welcome you as our guest. Appreciate your interest in coming out here. I know we've got a lot of family from out of town visiting. We've got friends that have come in for the weekend. And your interest in spiritual things is an encouragement to us. Plus, if you weren't here, this would be a much more sparse audience this morning. But it's good to have you. We have some very special guests with us this morning, some very dear friends to us, and we're thankful for all of our guests, all of our visitors this morning. It's good to have Richard back. I think even if you didn't know he had been out of the country for a few weeks, you would have known by his prayer that he had that on his mind. Certainly, we are blessed in this country, and we have so many conveniences, and it's so easy to do what we're doing this morning relative to the rest of the world. And we appreciate Richard and his willingness to go. I think Richard is traveling more than the paid evangelist here, going around the world. And I know he would try to diminish the good that he's doing and say that it's not a sacrifice, and yet we know what his motives are, and we appreciate the fact that he's so willing to go and encourage brethren. For those that don't know, he just got back from Panama and Colombia, and we welcome him back. As I mentioned in the bulletin on Wednesday, we're going to be looking at not that. And I hope someone in the back is listening to my voice, is going to quickly pull up my PowerPoint for this morning. It should read, A Woman of Significance. And hopefully we'll get that taken care of while we get started here. But we're going to be looking at both of the lessons this morning at two women who really are exact opposites of each other. I guess that would be mirror images. They provide for us such a stunning contrast between the worldly mindset of women and the godly mindset. And these women appear side by side in Scripture. And we're going to be looking this morning at how we can maximize our influence. And of course, I'm speaking to the women this morning. But how you as a woman of God can be significant in this world. We're going to be looking at examples of a negative example of a woman that sought by her own ambition to seize significance, to take it by force, to grasp at it. And we're going to see that in her attempts at significance that she lost the very thing that she was seeking. She became insignificant. On the other hand, this other woman, through her selfless sacrifice, the giving up of her own desires and wants, was able to accomplish great significance. In fact, I think she is one of the unsung heroes in all of Scripture. And so while we're taking care of these technical things, let's open our Bibles. If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. 2 Chronicles chapter 22. And here we go. A woman of significance. How to maximize your influence to the glory of God. The members here know that not too long ago we finished up a series on the kings of Judah, looking at both wicked and good kings in the land of Judah. There is a queen, though, that we did not discuss, that it's really hard to tell whether she was a ruler or not. She is listed in most lists as one of the monarchs, and yet we see that she does not have the prototypical introduction that the rest of the kings have, the rest of the monarchs have in Judah. Nor does she have the same conclusion. There's a kind of a formula that's used in introducing a new king, and then when he dies, giving a commentary about his life and the way that he's buried. She was not given that, and it's, I believe, because she was not a legitimate monarch. This woman's name was Athaliah. She was the daughter of Jezebel. Now, I think most of us know who Jezebel is. In fact, most people in the world, if you ask them who is the most wicked woman in the Bible, everyone would say Jezebel. And yet I think her daughter, Athaliah, would rank up there with the very most wicked women in the Bible. As we look here at the end of 2 Chronicles 22, the first part of chapter 22, Athaliah's son, Ahaziah, who was a legitimate king of the line of David, was not really reigning on his own. He was kind of a puppet king, just doing whatever his mama told him to do. And he was wicked for that reason. He was led to do wickedness by his mother, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Well, God took him out. He judged Ahaziah. And when that happened, it created a vacuum in the kingdom. And Athaliah realized that her power and control was in jeopardy. And so what we read here at the end of chapter 22 is what she did to try to seize back control of the kingdom. In verse 10 it says, "Now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah." Now, hold that just a moment. When it says that she destroyed or killed all the royal heirs, that's talking about all the children of her son who just died. And so we're talking about her grandchildren. She is going and murdering every last one of them. But then we're introduced to the second woman. In verse 11, "But Jehoshabeath," she is called Jehosheba in the Kings, "the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." This word "significant" in the dictionary is defined as important, notable, or momentous. How do we define that as children of God, though? How do we find importance? How do we become notable or momentous? Well, it's not the way the world would tell you. The world would tell you that you become significant by power, by authority and position, by being influential and looked at and admired by others, receiving the praise of men, getting attention to yourself, by having possessions and things and material goods so that everyone praises you and looks up to you and admires you. That, in the world's mind, is the definition of significance, how we become important and notable and momentous. That was Athaliah's understanding. That was the way she was seeking to become significant. But what we see in Jehosheba is the attitude of a godly woman who was willing to sacrifice herself. Remember, there are a lot of killings going on at this time. And she knew that if she were found out or discovered in any way, that it would cost her her life. But she was willing to set aside her fear and anxiety, give up her security and safety, in order not just to save an innocent child, but to protect what was God's, to protect the royal line of David. She intervened in history and I believe became perhaps one of the greatest unsung heroes in all the Bible. You understand that if she had failed, that we wouldn't be here this morning. Jesus would have never been born. The promises of God would not have come to pass. And of course we understand that that wouldn't have happened. But this woman saved a little baby. And in saving that baby, secured the promises of God to us, of redemption. Yes, you may have not known her name before this morning, but I think that's the point. We don't have to have the spotlight to be significant. We don't have to be the one in authority or position or to stand before others and everyone applauding us and knowing our name and seeing us admired. to be significant before God. I can guarantee that God knows who this woman is. And God admires those who, in the background, without the spotlight, quietly sacrifice themselves for the good of others and serve others as they seek to advance God's glory and God's honor. And so we're going to look at these two women and then make some applications from 1 and 2 Timothy in our lesson this morning as well as tonight. What we see, first of all, let me just draw out this analogy. I heard significance defined this way. I was reading someone who said, you stick your hand in a bucket of water and then pull it out. And what do you see? Well, you see a few ripples for a while, but really you see nothing. You haven't really left any mark in that water. A day later, you wouldn't have even known that your hand was in there, or even a few minutes later. And yet you take that same hand and you apply it to a wet lump of clay. Well, now you've done something. You've achieved something of significance. And what we're looking at for godly women is how we can do something that does have meaning, that does have a lasting purpose, that will last and create something honorable and glorious for God, not something that will soon be forgotten, something that is ephemeral and passing, something that is truly significant. Jehoshaphat accomplished that. Athaliah certainly did not. Athaliah destroyed. She sacrificed others, her own grandchildren, to please herself and to gain significance for herself. While Jehoshaphat did just the opposite. She sacrificed herself to save a child. We see a contrast here between a woman of the world who is seeking selfishly good for herself with a woman of God who is focused completely on God. And the question I want all of the women to ask themselves this morning, and really all of us, because this is really the core of the gospel. We're applying it to women in the lessons today, but this is really what we are all to be seeking. Not glory for self, not honor, not recognition, not praise for men. What should drive us, what we should be focused on with all of our energies, is the approval of God. Willingness to sacrifice ourselves so that God's purposes may be accomplished, not our own. And if nobody knows what we do, if God knows and God is pleased, that's all that matters to us. In the world, we see that women seek significance through power and authority. They feel significance through worldly approval, the praise of men. What does the Ecclesiastes writer say about that? He says it's all vanity. It's like a grasping for the wind, a little different analogy than our hand in the bucket of water. He says there is no remembrance of former things, Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 11, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. It'll all be forgotten. It'll all vanish as soon as you're gone. And actually before you're gone, before you even die, it'll all be forgotten. All those things that you thought were going to leave a mark, you thought were going to bring significance in your life. But the godly woman seeks significance through serving others. She is feeling significance by God's approval of her, to know that God is pleased with what she is doing. And what the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 is because of the resurrection, He can say, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We may think that what we're doing is not accomplishing very much because we cannot see the immediate results, at least not for ourselves. But though we may not see it, we are assured by God that our labor is not in vain, that it does have significance, eternal significance. What we're going to be looking at is four applications taken from 1 and 2 Timothy. A woman of significance is characterized by her good works, not by her immodest dress. She is characterized by her service for the saints, not by gossip about others. We'll be looking at that tonight. She is significant because of what she does for children, training, mentoring, teaching, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And finally, she is significant because she sacrifices herself courageously for the good of the gospel. As I said, all of these applications we'll be looking at are from 1 and 2 Timothy. So go ahead and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll look at this first point here. This is the only application we'll make in this morning's lesson. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about the issue of modest dress. And I think for a long time we've misunderstood what this is all about. I want to argue this morning that this passage is not so much about dress as it is about the heart. That this passage is not so much about the clothing that we wear as it is about the gospel of Christ. It's in the context of a discussion about the gospel that Paul talks about the roles of men and women, about how men are to raise holy hands and the women are to dress modestly. And both of those are connected directly to the gospel. Look here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, "I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." I want to define for you what this passage is about. I want to suggest that this passage is about the heart, not the hemline. This passage is about modesty and self-control. A woman whose heart is attuned to God, who cares about the things of God and not about herself, who is more concerned about how men view the gospel than how they view her. That attitude of heart is going to show up in her modesty and in her self-control. Any biblical discussion of modesty begins with the heart. Respectable apparel is a fruit of the heart. It is a manifestation of who we really are inside. It is merely a reflection of the kinds of attitudes and priorities that we have as the people of God. Your wardrobe is a public statement of your personal and your private motivation. And your motivation is to be distinct from the culture as it relates to appearance and dress or fashion. Your attitude toward your dress is to be distinct in that it is not selfishly motivated, but motivated by a godly attitude. Immodesty is more than low-cut dress or a short hemline. Immodesty is an expression of an arrogant heart. Immodesty is the absence of humility. Immodesty is an undue regard and attention on one's self. This passage is about the heart. This passage is about the gospel. You cannot divorce verses 8 through the end of the chapter through verse 15 from the first half of the chapter, where Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. I desire, therefore, in like manner also, verse 9, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Do you see the connection with the gospel? You see, in Paul's mind, everything was connected to the gospel. His whole life was focused on the gospel. His whole being, from the time he woke up in the morning to the time he went to bed, he was thinking about saving the lost. He was thinking about that mediator between God and men. And when he thought about the church and the way men prayed and the way women dressed themselves, he was thinking about the gospel. What we wear is a reflection of who we are. It is a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or it ought to be. We are saved to live a sanctified life, a life distinct from the world. Our bodies are not our own, not to be used to glorify ourselves, but to glorify God, who paid for our bodies with the blood of His own Son. He's connecting modesty to the gospel itself. The women should adorn themselves in proper attire, in modest attire, because this is what is proper for women professing godliness. Professing godliness. Your dress is connected to your profession. Your dress is connected to your profession. And the emphasis really in this passage that he's trying to get across is that the emphasis should not be on your dress, on your clothing, on your wardrobe. It's not about clothing. It's not about dress. It's not about your wardrobe. It's about the heart. It's about the gospel. It's about good works. What do you want people to see in you? How do you want to define yourself as significant before others? Your clothes or your character? How do you want to be defined by others, remembered by others, esteemed by others? By the way that you shop or the way that you do good to others. It's about good works. It's about our character. It's about our heart. That's where modesty begins. That's what we ought to be about. And with this evangelistic perspective should be a desire to serve others, and especially men, not to place a stumbling block before them. Because that is clearly what is part of this passage, is that by distracting the men, I believe in the worship here, though we should not limit this passage to the worship assembly, that by distracting men, by putting a stumbling block before them, you are not only taking the attention away from God and placing it on yourself, but you are also causing them to lust. You are causing them to have a desire that is ungodly, that is contrary, opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to look at ourselves in the mirror and say, which one of these two women am I? Am I the woman who dressed immodestly, trying to seek significance for self, regardless of who may be hurt by that, what men may be caused to stumble by that? Or do I want to be defined as a godly woman, a woman who professes godliness with good works, seeking to help my brothers, encourage my brothers, esteem my brothers as more important than myself, to bring honor and glory to God? Am I going to be Athaliah and selfishly hurt others for my own selfish desires? Or am I going to sacrifice myself? Am I going to sit in the background and do everything I can to save others with the gospel? Because the gospel is what it's all about. Do I seek significance through my appearance? Am I seeking to be humanly significant? Or do I seek significance through good works and thereby be heavenly significant? I want to close this lesson with a couple of testimonies from two young men who were in college. They were asked to explain from their perspective as believers in Christ the kinds of struggles that they have, particularly when they're on campus and when they're in church. I want you to hear what these two young men have to say. The first one said, "Each and every day on campus is a battle. A battle against my sin. A battle against temptation. A battle against my depraved mind. Every morning I have to cry out for mercy, strength, and renewed conviction to flee youthful lust. The Spirit is faithful to bring me the renewal I need and to prepare me to do war against my sin, yet temptations still exist. I'm thankful God has created me to be attracted to women. However, campus is a loaded minefield. There are girls everywhere. And it is guaranteed that I will pass some attractive girls as I walk in between classes. To make it through the day unscathed, I either have to be actively engaging my mind and spirit in prayer, quoting Scripture, listening to worship music, or looking at the sidewalk. Many days it takes all four to be safe. The thing that women do not seem to fully grasp is that the temptation toward lust does not stop. It is continual. It is aggressive. And it does all it can to lead men down to death. And women have a choice to help or deter the goal and purpose of lust. Sometimes when I see a girl provocatively dressed, I'll say to myself, she probably doesn't even know that 101 guys are going to devour her in their minds today. But then again, maybe she does. To be honest, I don't know the truth. The truth of why she chooses to dress the way she does, the way she chooses to walk, the way she chooses to act. I don't know because I've never sat down with a girl and asked why. All I need to know is that the way she presents herself to the world is bait for my sinful mind to latch onto, and I need to avoid it at all costs. For the most part, the church serves as a sanctuary from the continual barrage of temptation towards sin. However, the church's members are not yet free from sin, and there are girls who are ignorant and unaware of men's sinful tendencies. I must confess that even church can have several minds scattered about. To the girls who are ignorant, please serve your brother in Christ and have your dad screen your wardrobe. Ask your dad how you can better choose holiness over worldliness. He's a guy and he knows more than you on the issue. And to the girls who don't follow the pattern of the world, thank you. Thank you a million times over. You are following Scripture's commands and you are helping your brothers in the process." One other testimony. "The one place I might think I wouldn't have to face as much temptation is at church. But this is not always the case. When ladies I'm friends with dress immodestly, it definitely has a negative effect on our friendship. When she dresses immodestly, it doesn't make it easy to see her as a sister in Christ. There's a constant battle going on as I'm interacting with her. Conversation becomes more difficult. But I'm also trying to fight temptation. I'm so grateful for the friendships God has given me over the last year and a half and for the godly ladies in my small group. I'm so appreciative of the sacrifices that these ladies make to glorify God and to serve and to care for the guys. I heard a story of one of the ladies in our small group who went shopping and really liked a shirt she was trying on, but then she thought, 'No, I can't do this to the guys.' That was the first time I had ever heard of anything like that, and it made me so grateful. It is such a blessing to have friends who care for me enough to be selfless, and to sacrifice what might look attractive in order to help me and other guys with sexual lust. When ladies dress modestly, it's attractive, and it makes me want to hang out with them. I think modesty is so attractive and helpful in relationships. It makes it easier for a friendship to be centered around God and for fellowship to be unhindered. It's about the gospel. It's about the heart. It's about what we think we can accomplish of significance, either for self or for God. It may be that this lesson, though, has convicted someone in the audience this morning. And I just want you to know that I hope that this church will always be a church that is welcoming of visitors who come to church dressed immodestly. I hope we will always be welcoming of visitors who dress immodestly. Not self-righteously looking down on them, but looking at them through the eyes of the gospel, looking at them in the same way that Jesus looked at prostitutes in His day, seeking to help, seeking to serve. And we want to serve you this morning if we can. I hope you understand that this lesson is not self-righteously given. I'm looking at my heart as much as anyone else this morning, or I hope I am. But the beauty of the gospel is that we can be forgiven. We can be given a second chance. And if there's someone who needs that second chance and has decided that your motives in dress have not been what they ought to be, your heart has not been right, not just the dress, but the heart, that can change. And God's grace can forgive you of any selfish motives or pride that you may have had in your dress. I hope also that this church will be a place where we can lovingly correct one another on this issue. And I hope that if there's a sister here who has been corrected on a particular item of dress or a particular manner of life, that you'll not harden your hearts against us. I hope that no one here has rebuked or corrected or lovingly entreated in a self-righteous way. But even if we have, understand that it is the Lord that we're concerned about, not man. It's what God thinks about you, not what we think about you, that really matters. And I hope that you'll soften your heart to the gospel. If there's someone who is ready to profess their faith in Christ, we want to assist you at this time. We're going to stand and sing in just a moment. You can come forward to the front and you can proclaim your faith in Jesus Christ. We'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. It's also an opportunity for someone who just needs prayers. We will pray publicly for you. We will pray privately for you. If you would come to us after services, we'll talk with you and help you in any way that we can spiritually to get your life right with God. Whatever your need might be, we're going to sing this song to encourage you as we stand and sing.